Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Sunstone Firesides podcast. I am one of your co-hosts, Blair Osler. Tonight I have with me a very special guest. He is my eternal companion and the patriarch of our home, Drew Osler. Drew, would you like to take a second and introduce yourself to all the listeners?
Yeah, thanks for having me. Glad you noted that I'm the patriarch. It's very important. Not really. I'm happy to be here. We talk a lot about how we're always talking and debating things, and so, hey, we should probably record it. And so here we are recording it, especially with this podcast being about sort of a current event relative to the LDS Church. So I'm here along for the ride.
Would you like to tell the listeners anything about yourself, where you are in your faith journey, and kind of your biases and where you're coming from?
Well, unlike others, I have no biases. I'm totally neutral and can see...
completely objective.
Complete truth.
Completely objective.
No, I'm sarcastic. I grew up in the church, told people, you know, I'm a ninth generation Mormon. Family goes back to some of the first to be baptized in the church. And so I say that because Mormonism is truly a part of me. I'd say it's a part of my DNA, of who I am and my whole worldview. So grew up in the church, did all, you know, the whole nine yards of, 4-year seminary, church callings to my youth, served a full-time, mission to Rome, Italy, which was absolutely fantastic. Have 2 degrees from BYU. The whole 9 yards of, being a part of the church. Had a faith crisis, 5 years ago, kind of triggered from the gospel topic essays, as well as some kind of church, I don't want to say discipline. Well, I guess it was discipline, but just kind of stuff with you, Blair, relative to church leadership that I felt was unjust. It kind of had me lose trust to a certain degree with church leaders, which took me on a new whole path that I kind of term a faith crisis to then a faith transition to where I am today, which, still LDS, still on the records. I feel more Mormon, less sort of caring, or just not caring, but not as important the LDS part of me. I don't really go to church at all, really, but I'm much more engaged within broader Mormonism, and that's what brings me, I think, to things like this today, to talk Mormonism, because I'll talk Mormonism till the cows come home.
All right, well, we're going to talk about Mormonism tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about the most recent press release out of the church newsroom. And we're going to talk about 3 things. President Nelson gave an address, and then Elder Oaks gave an address, and then Henry B. Eyring gave an address. Some really big changes happened for a lot of women in the church, and we're going to talk about those. And then we'll talk about Oaks's comments on LGBTQ folks in the church. What we're going to do here is we have the press release right up here in front of us, and we're going to go ahead and dissect this and unpack it one by one, talk about the good, talk about the bad, and see where it takes us.
Yeah, and I think just to give you a little context, because I was kind of taken off a bit, or just not sure how this played out, but for those that maybe don't know or are familiar with it, so with LDS General Conference every 6 months, with it now being this weekend in October of 2019, as you can imagine, all the general authorities come in from all over the world, and they fly in and they have meetings the days leading up to conference on Saturday and Sunday. And so in doing so, they have leadership, they had their first leadership sessions or meetings today, which is Wednesday before conference. And obviously, being a large, you know, corporation, with many leaders and many responsibilities, they go through a lot of the, you know, some of the kind of bureaucratic type stuff that any organization would do, but obviously a lot of the spiritual stuff. And so what we're pulling from the church newsroom website is just a summary of some of those discussions they had in today's meetings, which happens to be summaries of the three main talks or words from the first presidency. So I kind of at first, when I heard the news, thought Oakes's comments were like more directly coupled with Nelson's, but in actuality, they're totally separate discussions or points or talks. However, they really, and Eyring's too, they really connect and relate to each other. But in actuality, they do stand alone.
I don't know if they stand alone. We're going to have to unpack it and see how they overlap with one another, because I think that they were given in the order they were given for a reason. I don't think it was necessarily, here's Nelson, here's Oakes. It was that way, but I think it was definitely strategically planned that Oakes would say what he said.
Well, no, that was definitely planned. What I'm saying is we don't know how this played out. This is just a summary of the sessions today. Mm-hmm. So we don't even, I mean, I don't even know that we know, I haven't read, I'm sure it exists somewhere, of who was in these meetings. If it was just, if it was all the 70, if it was just the presidency of the 70 or the Q15, clearly the newsroom presented it as such that they correlate. And obviously they work together on these things, but more just stating that Oakes gave his comments, Nelson gave his, and we'll dive into both.
That's good. And that is exactly the text we're going to be working with and that we're going to stick with, is the text directly out of the newsroom. So it's, for all intents and purposes, church approved. So we're going to go ahead and start by unpacking President Nelson's talk. And in his talk, he begins by affirming the basics, same old, and he says that any adjustments made to ordinances and or procedures do not change the sacred nature of the covenants being made. Adjustments allow for covenants to be planted in the hearts of people living in different times and circumstances. So right here, when we take a look at what Nelson is setting us up for, is for some changes, and he's making it clear that just because policies and things and adjustments change, that this is a totally normal thing and easing everybody into the changes he is about to announce. And he continues by saying, he quotes from President Wilford Woodruff of the Fourth Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He says, "We have not gotten through with Revelation. President Young, who followed Joseph Smith, organized these temples and carried out the purpose of his calling and office. He accomplished all that God required at his hands, but he did not receive all the revelations that belong to this work. Neither did President Taylor, nor has Wilford Woodruff. There will be no end to this work until it is perfected." Honestly, I love this. I think this is absolutely fantastic. It's basically reaffirming continuing revelation and that more changes are going to be made. And he's obviously preparing us for the new changes that are coming up. Drew, do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, I was going to say, I actually love it too. And one thing I didn't speak of that you asked at the beginning was your biases. And so to do that now, my biases, I'm not a huge fan of Oakes, and I'm not a huge fan of Nelson. So I'm trying to be charitable.
But so for you to say you like it is saying something.
That means a lot, because I'm a jerk. And no. So because – and part of my practicalness comes in, and like thinking as a business person, like this is genius what he's doing, because – the church has kind of over the years painted themselves into a corner by pushing this rhetoric of the gospel's perfect, the doctrine never changes, you know, things like the temple endowment never changes. Yet as the temple endowment does change, right, and parts of it change, the answer is usually, well, but the actual endowment or the saving ordinances don't change. All the stuff that changed are sort of appendages to that. And so it just kind of, they've, I believe over the years, created a bigger problem for themselves by pushing this narrative of, you know, God never changes, doctrine never changes, because then when changes come, certain members freak out. So I think of, for example, a friend who, their mother, you know, a older woman, she's a baby boomer, who was really bothered by the change the church had this past year of the temple garments with your...
being able to veil the face in the coffin.
Veil the face. Mm-hmm. Because her approach was like, well, I did this my whole life, and so now this isn't important. Why I do for all this, all these years before? To where it's interesting to me that that would bother someone, but it makes sense because if we're like, these things never change, and then when they do change... that can shake one's testimony.
Well, it can be, it's understandable.
And so it's understandable. So I think it's really smart of him, to talk about how, hey, we're going to have these adjustments, and that doesn't change the core beauty of the doctrine or of these sacred ordinances. And oh, by the way, I'm going to throw out names like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and Wilford Woodruff, and Present Taylor to sort of show, hey, I'm like these past prophets. Just making changes. But also it's, I think, great for those of us who want to see more change within the church of the last line you pointed out, which is there will be no end to this work until it is perfected, because it kind of gives that hope that, we can always push for and hopefully see, change as the gospel continues to be restored.
Well, I also think this is par for the course for Nelson's presidency too. He throws out the revelation card a lot for better or worse in a lot of ways, but he's very big on revelation and continuing revelation. And that's actually one thing I do like about Nelson's presidency right now. Okay, so let's move on to the actual changes. President Nelson then announced a change in the church's policy related to witnesses who participate in baptisms in local congregations and in temple work. Drew, would you mind go ahead and telling us what those three changes are?
Yeah, and it says, so these are effective immediately in all temples and church units.
Now, you're reading from the actual church statement, right?
Yeah, so I pulled over, if people are familiar with, when the church makes changes like this, it's a letter that comes out from Salt Lake. It can be the Q15, but typically it's from the First Presidency. And so this kind of is where they pulled the summary from the newsroom. And it says the same thing. It just leads off with, again, reaffirming scripture by quoting DNC to say the importance of having two witnesses to ordinances. But then it says, as invited by presiding authorities, one, any member holding a current temple recommend, including a limited use recommend, may serve as a witness to a proxy baptism.
Okay, hold on. So that's the first one right there. Let's read it one more time, please.
Any member holding a current temple recommend, including a limited use recommend, may serve as a witness to a proxy baptism. So just from a sort of the technical standpoint, and I find it interesting that other than the introduction or who they address it to, dear brothers and sisters, there's no mention of gender in their points. And so what this is saying, to make sure we're on the same page, is it's saying any member holding a current temple recommend, so basically anyone 18 and above, or a limited use recommend, which is essentially for youth ages 12, or I guess now 11.
Baptisms for the dead.
Up to 18 or so for baptisms for the dead, that they can be proxies to baptism.
Well, you know, it's actually very interesting that you mentioned that they don't talk about gender in here. They talk about the qualifications for being a witness at a proxy baptism, but they don't explicitly say any gender here. But it's interesting, they do talk about the idea of a temple recommend and a limited use temple recommend. So according to this, it's possible for both adult women and children now, or the youth now, to be able to witness to a proxy baptism.
Yes. So like, I think back to when I was a youth and I went, you know, like many LDS Mormon youth, went and did, baptisms for the dead in the Oakland Temple, that's where I went. And we went, and the women that went, I mean, the adults couldn't be proxies. It was only the priesthood holders. And, the girls came along, but couldn't do that either. So now women can do that, right? And now your Maya maid or whatnot can also be a witness for those baptisms and the temple.
Now, on the internet, on the social media network, there's been a lot of discussion about what this means to put basically women and children on the same level of granting those privileges to women and the youth, in some way diminishes the change in policy. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, let's get the white man's opinion because it's the most important. No, I mean,
it's the objective opinion.
It's the patriarch. I mean, definitely. I mean, yeah, I have an opinion, of course, but for me, it felt a little disappointing. And I don't like the whole thing of, oh, well, if I have a cookie, but you have one, mine's less. I mean, but it just kind of is like, oh, this is great. I love this. Women can now be witnesses for proxy baptism. It's fantastic. But then when you include then the youth, it just kind of, again, I don't know. To me, it felt like it again puts women back on their place, which is at par or below the youth, or at least
with the youth,
the male youth.
Yeah, gotcha.
And so I'm obviously more curious as a woman what you think, because would you also feel that kind of lowers it a little bit?
So I have mixed feelings on this, actually. My gut reaction is like, oh, thanks, Nelson. Congratulations. We're now on par with the youth. That feels awesome. Because let's be honest here, in the patriarchal hierarchy, a 12-year-old deacon can pass the sacrament and I can't. And so it does feel a little bit like you're putting me on the same par as children when, you know, a 12-year-old can't even do his own laundry, but yet I can't even baptize my own kid. So that's my gut reaction. But here's where I have a little bit of an apologist side to me, that when I look at this, I think about the long-term consequences of this. So my hope is, and this is very optimistic and may not be true at all, but here it is that by allowing the youth to be incorporated into this, it could be preparing the young women for ordination and other things as well. So it's not just saying, hey, priesthood youth men or boys can do this. It's, hey, adult women can do it, and the young women can do it too. Because if I were in a position of leadership and I'm trying to lay things out to eventually get women ordained, well, it makes sense to be able to let the young women do priesthood-related activities. So while it may feel demeaning as an adult woman to say, awesome, adult woman can do it, but so can 12-year-old boy and 12-year-old girl, at the end of the day, I want 12-year-old girl doing that because I want to prepare her for whatever activities are going to be necessary to get her ordained to the priesthood. So that's my very apologetic and hopeful, optimistic interpretation of that. But I can see why some women do feel marginalized by that. But fingers crossed, I'm hoping there's a bigger plan at hand here.
I mean, yeah, I think that's a good point. And I mean, you look at it, this is where I have empathy, and I have, I feel bad for the Q15 because I would not want to be in their position because they're in a very challenging position.
I feel bad for some of the Q15.
Okay.
Some of them, not so much. You brought this on yourself.
On the left-hand column, here's the people. No. Yes. So let's just say I'm trying to be very charitable here.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I'm prone to drop, you know, not approved words when some of these things occur.
Drop unapproved language.
Unapproved language. But what I'm trying to get at is, they're in a challenging situation because we don't know their intentions nor what God has in store for the church. But even if they're against female ordination and if they have a belief it's never going to happen, they have this challenge of they need to appeal to women more, because we look at things like Janarisa's The Next Mormons, different research happening, that women are having a larger challenge, or, you know, a increasing challenge in the church because they're having more generally speaking, equity in the workforce and the world, but not in the church.
Oh, it's so true. No, if I ever want to feel marginalized by my gender, all I need to do is go to church. Yeah. I experience no marginalization like marginalization I experience at church. It's definitely true.
Yeah, to where you go to the business world, and you know, I've worked for women bosses, and they can, you know, obviously there's still room to grow, but they can move.
Let's be clear, there's still workplace sexism.
No, absolutely. And unfortunately, I see it too often.
Yeah.
But I'm just saying, like, you know, I work in companies where there are directors and VPs, but that isn't.
There's no female bishops. There's no female area.
Other than the nine, I believe it's nine general authority of. That are women, that isn't really possible. And so they need to appeal to those because, as you know, as you lose mothers, they have a huge impact on the church, not only bearing children, but getting families to church. So they need to appeal to them, but maybe not enough if they never want to ordain them. But you bring up a really good point. If they do have intentions, or at least want to petition God to extend the priesthood,
it would make sense to have the young women do it.
You need to prepare them, right?
Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm thinking. Like, you have to prepare the young women one way or another. And I feel like for my generation, the elderly millennials and maybe Gen X women, like, I feel like we're just kind of a casualty of the transition that, people, the younger generations, young women, they'll have opportunities we never had. Yeah. And they'll be able to enjoy things that we never even considered were possible. And I feel like our generation just got caught between, like, you know, between the feminist era and or the height of the feminist movement in, like, the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And now that things are starting to change a little bit for women, like, it's going to be painful no matter what it is for my generation because it will have come too late. And at the end of the day, even though it came too late, I still want the young women to have what I didn't have. So even if that means putting me on the same level as a 12-year-old, I want her to have that experience because I never had it.
Yeah. And it feels like your generation is that sort of at that crossroads of, you know, after sort of the second wave feminism, right? And then there was kind of this halt with the church kind of post, you know, 60s and the sexual revolution adapting to things, but pre-internet that you kind of got stuck in that point. And then now they're being forced to really change that. Like you said, people like you maybe won't benefit as much as the younger generation. But at the same time, you know, I'm for someone who is totally for ordination to all genders. But like I've told you, Blair, like if I were, you know, a prophet for a day, perhaps surprisingly, I would not do that right now because leading an organization, if you lose your core, your love group, your base, you're screwed. And my fear is if the president says tomorrow or say this weekend at conference, women or all genders, which won't happen obviously, but so say women get ordained, you're going to lose a lot of conservative members. And so how do you solve that? I think what you're saying, things like this, like this first point, to teach old and young, to get them more used to it. Things like women praying in general conference, things they've been doing. Now, this is my like optimistic side. Things they've been doing that I think will lay the groundwork to finally get to a point where it's like they basically had the priesthood now anyway, or priesthood ordination. It just would be natural for the next step, and they need to slowly get there.
Yeah, no, I definitely think that there's slow incremental changes that need to happen to ordain women. But I do want to push back a little bit on your idea that that the brethren couldn't come out and ordain women right now because they would lose their conservative love base. And I argue that their conservative love base, their hardcore believing members, the brethren could come out tomorrow and say almost anything and they would not leave the church. They would praise it as revelation and everything would be fine. So while I do get the idea of, you know, we got to keep everyone together to not lose as many people, as far as like appeasing to our love group, the base group of the church, I think you could ordain women tomorrow and they would still stick around because they are that hooked into whatever the brethren say is revelation.
Yeah, and see, my argument is kind of what we hear is the church is more concerned about like the Denver Snufferites, the restoration movement, more than the progressives.
Interesting.
And,
all right.
But you're saying, hey, regardless of that, they're, this love group is so sort of tied into following the authority. If they make the change, they would follow right along.
Yeah, I do think that that group definitely exists. And there's even been surveys that show that, that if the Brethren came out tomorrow and ordained women, that the majority of women would support that decision. But for them to advocate it for themselves on their own, independent of the Brethren, well, that number goes way, 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 way down.
Yeah, I think that's a really great point. We don't have it in front of us, but yeah, if you ask people, females, to have women be ordained, it's very low. Yeah. But if the prophet came out and said it, it's like 90%.
Exactly.
So that's a very good point to what you're saying.
All right. We're getting a little off base here. Let's go on to point number two. Point number two of the change is?
Any endowed member with a current temple recommend may serve as a witness to a living or proxy sealing.
So that's pretty much the same as above. If you have a current temple recommend, now anyone who has a current temple recommend can witness a living or proxy sealing.
Yeah.
Now this doesn't include kids because limited use temple recommends are not given for sealings unless it's for sealing of like a adopted kid or something, right?
Yeah, I think that,
but I don't think it includes that.
I think that that's your point there.
That's a limited use temple recommend.
Yeah, so the only difference here is they're just saying
this is just for adults.
You have to be an adult, which makes sense because adults are only a part of sealings. Now, because I think when they're saying proxy sealing, they're saying more of a marriage sealing. They aren't including because, you know,
I don't think
adults
so.
Do proxy sealings for kids.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Adults do proxy sealings for kids because I went and did sealings when we did ward sealing night. We went to do proxy sealings for a family and a good couple in our ward, a friend of ours, Heather and Matt. Hey, Heather and Matt. They were being sealed across the altar and I proxied as their child. So the three of us knelt across the altar together and we were all sealed together and I was the proxy child.
Yeah.
So, super cool.
That is cool. And yes, but that's a little different than this because this is talking about the witnesses to that.
Yeah.
And youth aren't a part of those sealings. So when the youth go to temple, they don't do those. They just do
confirmations. But I'm saying the youth do when it's part of like an adoptive family or they're sealing a family for the first time. Youth do go into those sealings.
No, I mean, again, I could be wrong, but I think the only time a youth is involved with a sealing would be if they are being sealed to their parents.
Correct.
And so the church is saying, well, we don't need to have them be any witnesses because...
Right. Because that would be a limited use temple recommend. Yeah. And it does not say limited use temple recommend.
So this to me makes sense. It's a good addition. It's kind of like same as the first one.
So can we talk about a little bit about personal experiences here? So gosh, this is both joyous and painful at the same time. So when Drew and I were married, we went to the temple and my father was excommunicated at the time, so he couldn't go. He would probably appreciate me saying that he is now a completely active member again and he serves on the High Council. But at that point, he was excommunicated and he could not attend our wedding. And so the only people who were there in the sealing room from my side of the wedding was my mom, a friend, and my grandparents. And it would have meant so much to me to be able to have my mother witness our sealing, especially because my father couldn't be there. It would have made a big difference in the tone. It would have made a big difference in who I wanted to be the witness of my sealing. And so this is definitely a bittersweet revelation for someone like me because for as much as I wanted it, and now it's like, oh my goodness, this is 18 years too late. I was already sealed then. At least now people in the future are going to have this opportunity. Women in the future are going to be able to have these opportunities that we missed out on.
Yeah, I agree that this is a beautiful thing for a lot of people. And it's a great addition. And I think also looking at the positive side of all these things, it's just one more addition we've seen in the past, you know, year or so, whatever, with President Nelson of, you know, in some ways, because obviously our queer friends this doesn't apply to them, but in some ways, besides them, being more inclusive and finding ways to bring more people in, because I think this really is great to give options for your family to be, our families to be a greater part of these ordinances. So great to have that possibility.
Another great change. Awesome. Okay, let's move on to number three, Drew.
Any baptized member of the church, including children and youth, may serve as a witness to the baptism of a living person.
Now, this is interesting as well. I have mixed feelings about this, too. My internal gut says, what the heck? Kids can witness at my son's baptism now, but I couldn't do it. So, of course, that's a very natural reaction, and it's a reasonable reaction. But at the same time, again, if I want young women to be prepared to be ordained to the priesthood eventually, I want to get the young women involved. And this is even, it says, wait a minute, so it's only children and youth who have been baptized. So, wow. Yeah. So a 8 or 9 year old could witness.
Yeah. That's where I think potentially people would be concerned. I'm more curious about this because clearly they're very deliberate with any changes they make in the church. It's a slow moving ship, as we know. It's a conservative ship. And so they were very deliberate with calling this one out to where, you know, essentially the first one was 12, or I guess 11 years old, now that they lowered the priesthood thing, 11 and above. So they could have easily said the same thing of, you know, that same age.
But instead, they said baptized member.
Which I think's great. It's always good to include more people. To me, the challenge or the pushback would be, it's hard, you know, and I know they have a hard balance, but they run this balance of pushing literalism, but then pushing it too far. But then you need to have a certain set of literalism, because part of me goes, wait a sec. Yesterday, you had to be a male adult. Now a friggin' 9-year-old, 8-year-old girl can do it that I would argue didn't even really have the decision-making skills to get baptized the week before. So it kind of, to me, is kind of weakening the power of the ordinance in some ways, if that makes sense.
That's a tricky thing to say, though, Drew, because you're saying it weakens the power of the priesthood ordinance by including more people in it. So what does that say about you? No, I'm going to finish.
Yeah, no,
finish. So what does it say about your perspective that it weakens your priesthood power to think about a 9-year-old girl being able to do what you could have done?
So it's not about the people, I guess, I would argue, as much as the age. And yeah. So I guess to make this sound a little better, the 9-year-old girl, say an 8-year-old boy,
okay,
like, or if our 9-year-old son did it, like, there's just a certain level of, hey, we mature and we grow. I guess to me, it just kind of shines a light on more of some silliness we have. Because if we can have an 8-year-old boy who just got baptized be a witness, which before was only to priesthood holders, for a baptism, why the hell can I have my wife give a blessing?
Because I totally agree with you.
Like, that's where I think you run into this challenge for certain folks.
Yeah, no, I agree with you that it really highlights the inconsistencies and the changes and things like that to be like, oh, hey, if today now it's okay for someone else to do it and it wasn't okay with them before, what is the limit of saying what's okay and what's not okay? And it's a very simple answer. It's whatever the prophet says.
Yeah, so, no, totally.
So for me to go out and try to be a witness for our son's baptism last week would have been an act of apostasy.
Correct.
Next week, it's totally in line with the church's teachings. And so that's what I think is the bigger takeaway from all this. I actually think it's beautiful that we're involving children in this. I think it's actually really cool because I don't think we give kids enough credit for participating and being a part of these things. So I love the idea that now Preston could witness at William's baptism, our sons. And I think that's a really cool thing to make it more of a family affair. But at the same time, it just demonstrates so clearly that an act of apostasy is merely a matter of timing. And that timing is when? It's President Nelson's timing when he says it's time to change policy. So it's really, in some ways, it's like, It's frustrating and it's beautiful. It's all the things. I have a lot of mixed feelings about this.
I totally agree with you. And we've said this before, right? You you're in support of full male ordination to the priesthood and women to all women to enter the temple in 1977, and you're an apostate. And if you're against it in 1979, you're also apostate. So you're right. It's what the prophet says. And I think that's part of the challenge too. Certain folks listening to this that maybe are, you know, more of your conservative or orthopraxic members are going to say, well, what's the problem, Drew? You need to get on board with what the prophet's saying. And to me, that's an easy cop-out answer. But I agree with you that that's what it often falls back to. And I'm not discounting the beauty of our youth being those witnesses. I guess I'm just arguing it can be potentially problematic when you extend it so much or so open that do those things lose their value. For example, while I don't agree with pushing a strict literalism of the Book of Mormon, if the church were to go and say, you know what, it doesn't really matter, you don't need to believe in the Book of Mormon, believe what you want, just follow Christ, that to me loses a lot of the value and power the church offers. So I'm just saying it's hard for them, but if you open up things too much, it can come back to bite you in the butt.
Yeah. Well, moving on, now that we've covered the three changes that Nelson said, he finished up by saying, quote, "We are joyful about these changes. Imagine a beloved sister serving as a witness to the living baptism of her younger brother. Imagine a mature couple serving as witnesses in the temple baptistry as their grandson baptizes their granddaughter for and in behalf of a dear ancestor." And I really like this because it shows the imaginative part of how beautiful inclusivity can be. The thing is, though, a lot of us have been imagining this way before Nelson announced this.
Yes, and I would agree. It's a beautiful sort of conclusion to this. It was a great step. I don't really with this specific change, I don't really think we can. There's much argument. Other than it should have been sooner. But hey, it's great to have this positive step. However, unless there's the one point that you have a problem with, or is that more tied to Oakes's of... Because they don't... Yeah. Because he doesn't clarify women anywhere in that change.
He did just then. He imagined sisters, and so he's talking about gender there, but he didn't say it in the official letter that came out. The official letter and the wording there is there's no gender mentioned in there. But when he's talking in his commentary, he does talk about gender there. But what I think cannot be understated or overstated is that we need to thank every single Mormon feminist who made this happen. There is no way these changes would be happening if it weren't for the work of Mormon feminists. And a lot of these Mormon feminists have been disciplined. Some have been excommunicated, Kate Kelly for one. And it's because of the work of these women, and women who probably will not enjoy these new blessings and these new policy changes, but yet these are the women who also made it happen. So if you're going to celebrate these joyful changes, you need to celebrate Mormon feminism and everything that came before this to make it possible.
Yeah, and it's not just recently. It's going back to the September 6th. It's going back to the 80s and 70s of Mormon feminists that have been struggling and fighting for these changes. So I totally agree, and it hurts me a little bit because the same people I've seen in certain circles, like today on Facebook, praising these things, I feel confident to say are the same people that yesterday would have been sort of putting down or censuring those feminists who are pushing for these things. So I think that's a good reminder, and a good reminder that this isn't anything against the church. We have a God who... our petitions, our quest for further light and knowledge, is a part of the gospel and a part of Revelation. I mean, Nelson even talked about that with their policy reversal of them petitioning God to seek change. So I see nothing wrong with Mormon feminists from all stripes and hierarchy within the church pushing for change. And that fits within our model of having church leaders who then take those petitions and petition God.
Well,
so
yeah,
this can be a good thing in action of bringing about revelation.
Well, this is continuing revelation. Yeah. People want to think about continuing revelation as, you know, President Nelson has the red phone in the highest room in the holiest of holies, yeah, thinking, oh, here comes the revelation. No, Mormon feminism was a part of that revelation. Revelation is a communal endeavor, and we are all working on it together. So when people say things to me like the church will never, the church will never, the church is never, I just think, first of all, you need to pop open a history book. The church changes. Continuing revelation changes things. And so when doubters and naysayers say, you know, women will never be able to whatever, I just want to say, you know what? When we make enough noise, the squeaky wheel gets fixed. Yeah. It does. And it's not a pretty process. Sometimes it's a brutal process, but it would be naive to suggest that, you know, the church will never change, because it does.
If our 19th century ancestors saw the church today, wait, you don't do polygamy anymore?
Yeah.
You know, they'd be floored. Mm-hmm. So yeah, and to me, that's the beauty of the church, is continued revelation. And so we can continue to grow and expand and fix some stuff that we've kind of screwed up. So this is a good thing.
And I want to end on the last note here that President Nelson says. He clarifies, and I'm quoting him here, the temple is the object of every activity and every advancement in the church. Now, this statement is really important because he's talking about temple activities and talking about temple inclusion and how we get people involved. And that is the note that's ended on. And that leads us right into Elder Oaks's talk. And this part was just like a punch to the stomach. I'm going to do my best to...
If you want to end on a happy note... Stop the podcast now.
Stop the podcast.
It's probably happened to everyone. You're sitting in Sunday school and suddenly you think, wait a minute, I've heard this all before, about 100 times. I'm ready for something new. Well, I'm happy to report that your dream Sunday school class is just a click away at the Sunstone Magazine podcast. Here, you get to hear the best Sunstone articles in an audible quality package. You'll hear about everything, from the first vision to feminism, from LGBT issues to scriptural interpretation, from polygamy to poetry, from scholarship to mysticism, from personal essay to fiction. Listen to some of our free episodes at patreon.com/sunstone. Come join the Sunday school class you wish you had.
No, but it's really important that we recognize that Nelson is saying the temple is the object of every activity and every advancement in the church. And then we're going to listen to Elder Oaks' talk. And we need to keep in mind that queer folks are still cut out of a lot of these things. So when it comes to our language, when we're talking about the new changes that Nelson has instituted, when we say, oh, what a great advancement for women. Well, this is a great advancement for some women. Not all women. Mostly, it's a great advancement for cisgender heterosexual monogamous women, or cisgender heterosexual monogamous women who at least pass as such. So when we talk about being inclusive and this being a good thing for women in the church, we need to recognize that that doesn't mean all women. Okay, let's go ahead and dive into Elder Oaks's talk. We'll start at the beginning. I'll quote him. While God's commandments forbid all unchaste behavior and affirm the importance of marriage between a man and woman, the church and its faithful members should reach out with understanding and respect to individuals who are attracted to those of the same sex or whose sexual orientation or gender identity is inconsistent with their sex at birth. So right out of the gates, Elder Oaks is going ahead and start talking about LGBT issues. And for the record, I'm just going to unequivocally state my bias that I do not think...
That you love Oaks. He's your favorite.
He's my favorite.
Am I right?
No. You're interrupting me. So my point is here is that Elder Oaks is not educated and or informed enough on queer issues to be able to counsel about these things. So when he's talking about these things...
I am going
to
chime in though.
What?
Why would you... I mean, I, I know the answer, but I think, why would you say that? How do you feel that you know he's not educated on these things?
Well, because of the language he's using, which, don't worry, I'm going to rip apart right now. So I will demonstrate unequivocally he does not know what he's talking about.
So basically, he shows, and I think I agree with you, you're saying he shows his lack of education by the things he says.
At least a lack of semantics. Yeah, like, he might have ideas in there somewhere, but he's not saying it clearly, and he's inconsistent in a few areas, and we're going to talk about that. So in the quote I just mentioned, he talks about faithful members should reach out with understanding and respect individuals who are attracted to those of the same sex or whose sexual orientation and gender identity is inconsistent with their sex at birth. So, sure, this seems charitable enough. He's talking about reaching out to the LGBTQ population, but in the same sentence also affirms that marriage is between a man and a woman. And he's going to go ahead and clarify, when he says a man and a woman, he's talking about a cisgender man and woman. He's not just talking about any kind of man and woman.
Well, and not to get off topic, but between a man and a woman, and in his case, another woman.
Oh, so, because like, he's sealed to two women. It's between a man and a woman. And what are you talking about? I'm monogamous with all my partners, Drew.
No, exactly. Unless you take that approach, which is fine.
Hey, that's my favorite approach.
Yes. To me, the good, kind of the highlight here for me is, you know, if you replace the same sex or whose sexual orientation or identity and sex at birth, if you replace those with just queer folks, which is what he's essentially saying, the way I look at it is, really this statement comes down to whether or not you believe queer folks are sinning by being who they are, meaning sexuality and gender. And I think that's the whole sticking point. Because if you replaced those words with someone who struggles with smoking, which in the LDS church is a sin, this would seem to be like a very good statement. Like, hey, these people that are quote unquote sinning, we should love them. And I think we can all get on board with that. I think the challenge comes in that many of us go, well, pump the brakes, is I don't believe what he's saying, meaning queer folks, that they are a sin or what they do is sinful. And as I just think to where we're never, well, I find it hard to believe that Oaks and us are going to agree on that. His basic idea of reaching out to the sinners to love them, I absolutely love. I just strongly disagree that these people he is describing are sinners in any way.
Well, right. And that's exactly what he's trying to do in his language, though, is to continue to reinforce the idea that the LGBTQ community is a group of, well, not necessarily sinners, so long as we don't act upon it. They're very careful about the language used to, and that language keeps changing. It used to be a sin to be gay, and you could be excommunicated for just saying you were gay. You can't anymore. You have to act on it.
Excuse me, do you live a bisexual lifestyle?
So creepy when you say that.
Can you describe what that looks like to me?
I bet you'd like that, wouldn't you? Take it easy.
I wanted to ask you this, Blair. His next sentence says, quote, "We do not know why same-sex attraction and confusion about sexual identity occur."
Oh, gosh. No. I'm going to stop you there.
That's what I wanted to ask you. Please respond.
Right. So again, let's quote it one more time. He says, "We do not know why same-sex attraction and gender confusion about sexual identity occur." So this is where we start to get into the semantics and how I don't think President Oaks is clearly immersed in queer culture or queer academia for that matter. So for example, same-sex attraction, I just feel like, what does that even mean? I know he's trying to say same-sex attraction towards two people of their biological assignment attracted to each other, but I could be attracted to a trans woman, but he's not going to consider that same-sex attraction. I don't even know what he would consider that.
But he would be against your attraction to a trans woman, though.
Why? But in Oaks's mind, that's not a trans woman. In his mind, it's like, I apologize in advance to my trans listeners that Elder Oaks would say that that's a biological male, so the attraction isn't a problem.
No, I mean, look, we should be careful because we're doing all these hypotheticals, but I totally agree with you, and that's my point, that you go, hey, I'm going to be with, or I'm attracted to this trans woman. He would give pushback because even though he was like, technically, on the other flip side, he would say that trans woman's actually a man.
Yeah, so I'm saying...
It's this conundrum for him that he can't have it both ways.
No, he's going to try it. No. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying he thinks he is, because he goes on later to define gender as biological sex. So he's saying the biological sex you are assigned, which, again, shows he's not totally versed in all the different ideas of queer theory and postmodern theory of gender. But we're going to stick with biological sex, because he's clearly a gender essentialist.
Well, those are the words that he uses.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yes. So, as he says, we do not know what causes same-sex attraction and confusion about sexual identity. So here's the funny thing. Like, there's no confusion about my sexual identity. And I wonder here if he meant gender identity and not sexual identity, because it's so confusing, because nobody really talks a lot. Like, I don't know. I mean, I'm pretty immersed in queer culture, and I don't go around saying, gosh, I wonder what your sexual identity is. No, you say sexual orientation, and then you say gender identity. So I don't know if he's just like trying to do something new or interesting or different, or he's just generally confused about how we talk about ourselves. And I just think he doesn't know how we talk about ourselves.
I feel like, knowing you, you're confused about a great many things, but this is not one of those things.
This is not one of those things. I'm confused a lot, but this is not one of them.
This is your expertise. I totally agree.
Well, and here's the other thing. He's just so condescending. The way he talks about, we don't know what causes same-sex attraction and confusion about sexual identity. Like, I'm not confused, Oaks. Please stop saying I'm confused. I'm not. You're trying to make straight people believe I'm confused. And as far as I'm concerned, that's rather manipulative. That's hijacking my queer experience. Don't tell people their queer experience. I will tell you my queer experience. And my queer experience is, I am not confused about my sexual identity. I very much know what it is. He continues on to say, and I'll quote him, he says, they are among the challenges that persons can experience in mortality. Now...
But can you... Sorry, can you finish that, though?
No, that the next part's an even bigger no-no.
We're going to do, like, piecemeal here?
Literally, I can't even get through one entire sentence without demonstrating how off this is. So he says they, meaning sexual identity or gender identity, are among the challenges that a person experiences in mortality. So here's the problem with that. I don't consider my gender identity or my sexual identity to be a challenge. My challenge is dealing with people who want to explain my sexual identity and gender identity to me. My challenge is dealing with straight people who think that they know more about my orientation and gender than I do. That is the challenge. The challenge is not the fact that I'm bi and queer.
I totally agree. Same with you and other queer friends and acquaintances, like... The challenge isn't being who you are. The challenge is what you, in this case, the church, what you have placed upon me. Like,
right. The burden. Exactly. There wasn't a burden until you put one on me, folks.
I mean, I kind of like, it's like picturing Oaks coming to someone and saying, I'm sorry that you have all these challenges of being queer. And their reply is, no, it's just coming from you.
It's just you. You're the challenge.
If you would leave me alone. Or for, like, non-Mormons, like, maybe, you know, it's getting better each year, but, like, you know, pre-gay marriage being legal. Like, if you guys just leave me alone, let me do my thing, like, I'm good.
We're not going to have a problem here.
But you keep bugging me.
So, within the same sentence, he says, they are among the challenges a person can experience in mortality, comma, which is only a tiny fraction of our eternal existence.
Oh, this is real rich, isn't it?
I'm just squinting, Drew. I'm squinting. You take the mic.
So, yeah, my comment when I first read that was, I mean, again, you know, I would love to have Elder Oaks or President Oaks here and talk to him, because trying to be charitable, I know that people can misinterpret my words, but all I have is the text. And so going off of the text, which is only a tiny fraction of our internal existence, I think it's quite clear he's implying, or I infer from his words, that, hey, look, you have this challenge, hold on, hold true to the iron rod, pun intended, and you'll be fine because in the next life, you'll be changed. And oh, by the way, this life is a blip on the eternal eternal timeline. To where it's just ironic. I mean, obviously that's all terrible, but the irony is, dude, you could barely even stay single after your first wife passed away, and you had to get resealed to someone else. So don't talk to me about being chaste and how being celibate is an easy thing to do. You could barely do it when you were, whatever, 70 plus.
Well, and it's not even being chaste and celibate. It's about the idea of companionship, of yeah. intimacy, of closeness, and to be able to withdraw that person under the guise that it's only a fraction of our eternal existence. How that is not a complete suicide trigger for LGBT folks is I wonder if he even hears what he's saying sometimes, that he's saying, if you can just tough it out for this life, in the next life, it will be better. And then you wonder why people long for death. You wonder why people long for the next life. You wonder why people are depressed and anxious. Well, it's written right here. We all are reading it.
Yeah, and this is what I try to tell my, when I talk to people about this, I try to explain to them this point of, hey, look, so I have my one friend, you know, Jane. She's a straight woman who has never got married. She's celibate. And Oaks is comparing my friend John, who is a queer man, who Oaks is saying, you need to be celibate and just hold on to the next life. But the difference is, with Jane, she always has the hope, however slim that hope would be, that Mr. Right will come along. She can also hold hands or kiss or be, you know, hug a person of the opposite
have
gender.
Physical companionship.
Have physical companionship within the law of chastity and even within the stricter, you know, BYU honor code. That's all kosher. So she's good. But John, the queer man, he has no hope for that. Like the BYU student, you can't even hold hands as a queer person.
Well, not according to Nelson's comment. I'm hoping Nelson's comment is right, because he said that heterosexual immorality and homosexual immorality will be treated the same. And if that's the case, I really hope that is the case, and homosexual couples won't be disciplined for physical interactions.
And I believe you're referring to
the devotional.
That was Nelson, wasn't it?
Yeah, that was Nelson's Five Simple Truth devotional. Yeah. So, and Nelson trumps Oaks. So if he trumps Oaks, then hypothetically, if it works out that way, they could. But your point still stands, though, that John is not denied certain privileges of hope of being able to be with his eternal companion in the eternities as the theology stands right now.
But also to your point, so unlike that single woman who can't hold hands or hug, queer John, like you said, not only doesn't have any of that that intimacy or affection now, but even bigger damaging to your point, he also is being taught, oh, and it's not just waiting for the next life. It's you're going to be changed in the next life.
Well, you know, that's actually, I don't think that's entirely accurate. I think there's a couple options here. You're either going to be changed to be cisgender heterosexual, or you won't be cisgender heterosexual and you just have to keep living straight. But either way sounds pretty hellish in my book.
Yeah.
So you go to heaven to get your heavenly reward, and your heavenly reward is to be changed into something you're not. You're going to be turned into some sort of like Stepford wife, to be like the robotic thing that does what the straight community wants you to do. Or you're going to be you, but you're going to live, like, I almost just dare to say it, in sacred loneliness for all of eternity.
Yeah.
Just this loneliness of not being able to have eternal companionship with someone you're actually attracted to.
So either way, you lose your autonomy to choose, which to me kind of goes counter to God granting to us our righteous desires.
Well, we're moving on to the next point. Next point is, first, that God created male and female, and that this binary creation is essential to the plan of salvation.
So Oaks is saying, I'm going to share with you three fundamental doctrinal truths that God's revealed.
Yes.
And the first one is saying,
male and female, it's
hey,
binary.
Intersex folks, anyone who is not on the binary of male or female, you're essentially in limbo? I mean, he's basically excluding them.
I wouldn't say limbo. I would say it's like an implicit suggestion that you're a mistake, because binary creation is essential to the plan of salvation. Leaving out the intersex community either, again, kind of implies, well, we're going to change you to fit the binary because something about you is a mistake. Now, it doesn't flat out say anything about intersex people, which is what leads me to believe, again, that Oakes isn't clearly versed on biological sex or gender theory, because you can't talk about binary creation without recognizing that biology itself is not binary. It's complicated. And we'll go on to read more about that too. Let's go ahead and move on to the second point. The second point is, modern revelation teaches that eternal life, the greatest gift of God to his children, is only possible through the creative powers inherent in the combination of male and female joined in eternal marriage. That is why the law of chastity is so important. Now, this one's hilarious too, because again, some of our most prime examples of creation, like, again, to quote Taylor Petrie's amazing work in Dialogue, if people are only created through male and female joining together in eternal marriage, how was Eve created from the rib of a man with other men directing the procedure or whatever it was, the DNA sampling? How was Adam created from other men? How was Mary impregnated with her heavenly father? Like, we have the most queerest theology and ideas going on here, but yet Oakes, in this second fundamental truth and doctrine, is saying that the combination of male and female joined in eternal marriage is the way that we're going to procreate.
They were married before they were created. Is that the... Like, yeah, it just doesn't make sense. I mean...
Well, it makes sense if you're looking at procreation through a mortal model, right? So if you think about heterosexual copulation being the way that you reproduce offspring, sure, that's fine, but what on earth makes us think that's how gods reproduce? Can't God do as God wishes? Why is God going to be impregnating anyone? Why do you do... The whole idea of, like, continuing revelation and the fact we don't know demonstrates to me also that, like, we can't understand an eternal law through biological heterosexual copulation, especially when it is written in our doctrines and our theology and our narratives that creation takes place in a lot of different ways. Hence Adam and Eve. Like, it's just very strange to me.
And I don't know if I'm just interpreting this wrong, but it totally makes sense that God's greatest gift to us is eternal life. Like, yeah, I mean, shoot. Like, eternal life is, that's fantastic. I just don't understand. It's only possible through the creative powers inherent in the combination of male and female joined in eternal marriage. Like, you can still have eternal life coming from people who weren't in an eternal marriage.
You know what's also weird?
It just doesn't...
You know what's also weird is that if they were joined in eternal marriage, then that would mean Mary would have to be married to Heavenly Father. Yeah, so he would have had to marry his spirit daughter.
It just doesn't.
Which is, well, whatever. I'm just trying to make the narrative consistent here. But if it has to be joined in eternal marriage, then Mary, as the spirit daughter of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, had to have been sealed to her heavenly, or not sealed, but eternally married to her Heavenly Father to bring Jesus to earth.
Because, yes, and because it feels like he's saying, you have to follow the law of chastity, and you have to be eternally married, man and woman, to then create babies who will have eternal life. And that's flipped. Like, eternal life is dependent on the individual person who then does all the
ordinances
to return to God. If I'm thinking that, if I'm interpreting that the wrong way, well, at the same time...
Well, eternal life... No. Eternal life is different than immortality. So everybody gets resurrected and they're immortal, but eternal life is...
I'm saying you can have... I can have eternal life coming from two, like, apostate or unmarried people. Their marriage has nothing to do with what my destiny is. And he's saying eternal life is based on the creative powers of people joined in eternal marriage. similarly, if I'm thinking that the wrong way, well, you and I can be eternally married as a man and a woman, but maybe for whatever reason we can't procreate because of a deficiency in one or both of us.
Well, no, they'll just say that you'll
be fixed.
We can still
have eternal life.
Yeah, but they'll just say you'll be fixed, and part of eternal life is being fixed, because obviously everybody's going to be fixed in heaven.
Which also, my last point to this, brings us to the point of our view of procreation is so limited that we really think it can be as simple as, a penis and a vagina.
Well, and not like, only that, like, I wonder, like, again, like, were semen or ovaries involved in the creation of Adam and Eve? What does Oakes think is going on here? Like, does he not know his own theology?
And I just can't wait until we are able to create a child from two women.
We already can. It's already biologically possible to create a child with the DNA of two women and one man.
And a man, I know, but I'm saying just two women, mm-hmm. right? When we have these advances, because then the church is going to be like, oh, crap, well, it can be more than just a man and a woman, so let's get some revelation.
No doubt. The reproductive technologies available right now and available coming on the horizon are going to very much challenge this second fundamental truth. The third fundamental truth that Oakes shares is, finally, the longstanding doctrinal statements reaffirm in the family of proclamation to the world 23 years ago will not change. They may be clarified as directed by inspiration. For example, the intended meaning of gender in the family proclamation and as used in church statements and publications since that time is biological sex at birth. So this is the biggest statement right here that really affects the trans community and intersex community. So Oakes is basically saying that anytime we're talking about gender in the family proc and other circumstances, we're talking about biological sex. So when people read the proclamation and it says gender is eternal, they're talking about biological sex is eternal. Now, again, this demonstrates to me that Oakes isn't thinking entirely about the consequences of what he's saying. So he's saying biological sex is what they're talking about in the proclamation, right? So you have their biological sex being eternal. But up there above in the first point, he says binary creation is essential to the plan of salvation. So if people are born biologically intersex at birth, but binary creation is essential to the plan of salvation, this doesn't really leave a lot of room for intersex people. So maybe he is thinking of it, and he just really doesn't care about the intersex community, because it's basically saying that you don't belong because you're not a part of this binary essentialist creation process that he has in his mind. And because you weren't biologically born that way, you will be fixed that way. This also is a huge hit to the trans community, because it's basically saying, hey, we're talking about your gender as something is assigned, something you don't have control over, you have no choices, no options. Again, it's no wonder that trans people suffer from, or trans Mormons suffer from depression, anxiety, and suicide ideation. Oakes here is basically saying your eternal destiny is a matter of assignment. It's an assignment that your community impinged on you, and there's not really a whole lot you can do to change it. Definitely point number three is,
it's really damaging to intersex folks, to trans folks. Yeah, I don't know. My hunch was that it's more of he just, it's not that he doesn't care. I mean, obviously his actions are really hurtful, but my hunch was that his view is more of like intersex folks are the anomalies. Like they'll be fixed. They're the abnormalities and they're a small percentage, which is odd too, because aren't there the same percentage of intersex folks as redheads?
Yeah. That's the standard.
So, I mean, that's not a small population.
No.
Like, that's a lot of people on our 8 billion person.
And not only that, it just suggests a lot of people, a lot of things about people with non-binary biology. Biology is a spectrum. It's complicated. And it's not for Oaks to come in and tell everyone when their identity or biology is a mistake or not. That's not his place. That is not his place. That is not prophetic.
And it's such a silly hill to kind of, I would argue, die on when he self-admittedly has stated, we don't know so much about this. He clearly is not educated. I mean, sure, he, you know, a great lawyer, but not educated on this topic to where, gosh, isn't the gospel, isn't Christ about being more inclusive? Like, keep that door open to all these wonderful children of God rather than slam the door in a good amount of them that doesn't need to be. Besides that, the whole thing is problematic to me. Whether it's, again, pushing this being doctrine, meaning the proclamation, to the way I interpret it, that he's saying it's kind of a retcon here. Like, oh, this whole time we've actually been meaning that gender meant biological sex. And he even states that ever since 1995, that's been their intention. Look, you know, fact checkers, correct me if I'm wrong. This is the first time I've ever heard them referring to gender as biological sex.
Well, I think that's what he's trying to do right now. He's trying to clarify it, and he's trying to make...
No, yes, he is, but he says the intended meaning of gender in the Family Proclamation and as used in the church statements and publications since that time is biological sex.
Yeah.
So he's implying, well, we've always been saying this.
Yeah.
And I'm saying, this is the first time you said it. Like, it's 23 years later. So it's just...
I guess I'm just kind of like, so what? They can say and do whatever they want at this point. It doesn't even matter.
That's one more thing that I kind of lose trust.
This is the really horrible part, though. Like, you're really just painting queer folks into a corner here. You're really not giving them options. You're not giving them hope. You're putting it on, like, a stamp of impermanence here. And if, again, anybody who's worked with anyone who is suicidal knows that... suicidal triggers come from this idea of permanence. There's no way to change your circumstance. There's no way to improve or hope for improvement. And Oaks just keeps cutting off every single option available for queer folks to be able to find a way out of this. Now, I don't want to end on that note. I really think there are ways to find their way out of this. So, that's not all there is to it. So I hope the queer folks that are listening to me right now that don't think that I think that is the end of it. That is why I'm writing a book, Queer Mormon Theology. I believe queer people actually do fit into the narrative, but it's not helpful when Oaks has the microphone and is using really reductive interpretations of theology to try and exclude an entire group of people. The next point is that he, starting to wrap things up with, he says, when counseling with any members experiencing challenges related to their sexual orientation, again, the challenge isn't my sexual orientation, the challenge is you, Oaks. Church leaders should affirm that God loves all his children, including those dealing with the confusion about their sexual identity or other LGBT feelings. Again, I'm not experiencing confusion. I'm very clear about what they are. And it really bothers me sometimes when the brethren say, I love you, after they just said all these horrible things about you, because it leads people to believe that these actions somehow are coming out of love. And that's fine or whatever, but these brethren cannot talk about loving us without taking into account how their so-called love affects us. Again, you could punch me in the stomach and tell me you are doing it because you love me, but that doesn't mean you love me, okay? That's not how I receive love. So when he says church leaders should affirm that God loves all his children, I don't doubt God loves me. I doubt the brethren understand me and are ignorant of how I need to be loved. Okay. The paternal influence to be able to come in and explain my experience to me. And then on top of it, tell me how I should be loved and how I need to repent and how I need to live and how I need to orthopraxy in all these ways concerning my gender and sexual orientation. It's a mess. It's a mess. You don't get to do that.
I think that's a really great point. I mean, the thing I contend is Oaks is poking at the bear. He's fighting a fight that doesn't need to be fought. You can just say, look, here's the commandments. We're going to love all of our family members and move on. But he has to rub it in people's faces. And I think the thing that's hard for me is, like what you mentioned, including those dealing with confusion about their sexual identity.
He's like, so condescending. His language is so condescending.
And so then to use the quote or the scripture from Isaiah to mourn with those that mourn and comfort those who stand in need of comfort. I love that scripture. That's like the essence of the gospel, right? And I just, it's so hard for me to believe someone when they come in and belittle you and say condescending things like, you're confused, this is your challenge, and then expect to then comfort and mourn with those people. It just doesn't feel genuine. And it's like, you didn't have to do all those negative things. You could just say, I'm going to be here to mourn and comfort.
So two things to that. Not only does he quote Mosiah there, a comforting need of comfort, he also says that queer folks, he's saying, quote, they should be offered hope and be ministered to as directed by the Spirit, yada, yada, yada. Again, he's talking about offering us hope, but he took away all our hope. He took away all our options. He took away our autonomy, and he took away all these things. And so he, out of one mouth, he's saying, this is the only right way to do it. And then out of the other side, he says, I'm going to offer you hope. And I'm sorry, they just don't mesh. You are not giving us hope, and this is damaging, and you cannot say this. The second thing I want to say, did you want to say something?
Yeah, I just, my question for you is, it feels like if I'm counseling church leaders, like say local leaders or even Present Oaks, I feel like my counsel would be, look, if you truly want to help queer folks, the last thing you're going to want to do is come in and tell them they're wrong. Tell them, I'm sorry for your challenge, or you're confused, or just wait till the next life. The thing you should do is mourn with them, love them, listen. And if you do that, only do that. Would that be, so I'm asking you, is that the better approach?
Well, yes and no. So he already thinks that he's mourning with us and that he loves us. The brethren say it all the time. They mourn with us and love us. The problem is, they're just not doing it in any kind of effective way that I can receive. I mean, again, you can say you love me and punch me in the stomach, but that's not loving me, because that's not how I receive love. Part of how you give love is part of how I receive it. Part of how you grieve with me is how I receive your grievance. And frankly, I'm just not feeling the love or the grievance, which is really sad, because like, General Conference is coming up, and I really want to be spiritually nourished. I want this to be a good experience. But frankly, when Oak speaks, it drives the spirit out, and it is not me. You can't sit and blame this on me and be like, Blair, if you had a more humble heart and a contrite spirit, you would hear the spirit when Oak speaks. No, I don't feel the spirit when Oak speaks, because he's not speaking truthful things. He's speaking harmful things, very harmful things. And so people will come up to me and they'll be like, well, what do you want, Blair? What do you want? You want him to just invite gays to the temple and things like that? You think that's going to happen? So here's the thing. Someday down the road, yes, I really do hope that that happens. Right now, honestly, I don't think they're in a position where they can invite all the queer people to the temple and have everything be all hunky-dory. But what I do think he can do is just stop talking. Just stop talking about the LGBTQ community. Leave us alone. We know your position, and we've had enough. Just leave us alone and stop talking about it. Silence from Oaks would bring me more hope than anything else he has to share right now.
And that's a really great point. It's, if I come to mourn with you and hug you and do all these great things, if beforehand I belittle you, or like you said, punch you in the stomach, whatever comes after doesn't really matter, right?
It's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. They can't say I love you and have it have a meaningful response without also how I receive that.
Yeah.
And again, even if it is genuine, I don't know their intentions. Let's pretend it is genuine, even though all his actions here indicate otherwise. You still have to take into account how I'm receiving it. All right. We're going to close, because this has already gotten really long. But we'll just close quickly with Henry B. Eyring. He spoke last, and he basically just reaffirmed what was already said and affirmed that the prophets speak on behalf of God. And the important part that I wanted to make a quick note of is he says, quote, this is President Eyring, with our efforts, we do not change his timetable, God's timetable. We do not, or we will not, oh, sorry, I missed my spot. Let me read it one more time. With our efforts, we do not change his timetable. He will do his work in his own time and in his own way. We are assured that he will bless us for having labored out of love until the end of our days, however many or few they may be. This comment struck me as a little bit off too, because he's very much displacing responsibility of our influence in policy and revelation and putting that on God. And he's saying it's on God's timetable. It's his work and his time and his way. But the reality is we're the ones doing this all together. Continuing revelation is a group thing. As mentioned earlier in the podcast with President Nelson, there's no way that women would be receiving these new blessings if it weren't for the work of Mormon feminists. So when Eyring talks about it happens in God's timeline and God's way, it's like, okay, so long as you admit God's timeline is contingent on our timeline. Once we stop being sexist, guess what? The church stops being sexist. When we stop being heterosexist, that'll be when the church stops being heterosexist. So our timelines are stuck together in a symbiotic relationship, and we can't just displace that on God and wait for the red telephone to come through and say, hey, now's the time. If so, we're leaving that a lot of displaced responsibility onto Nelson. And it's almost the same thing as Nelson's timeline.
Yeah, and I would argue it is, because not only was that statement you read a little disappointing, but also a couple paragraphs down, his last sort of quote, he finishes with, he reveals, he being God, his purposes to his prophets. And so to me, if you put his thoughts together, it's, hey, y'all, just relax. We got to follow God. It's on God's timeline. Oh, by the way, God reveals everything to his prophets. So by,
it's on the prophet's timeline.
Probably like, yeah. A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. So just listen to the prophet. And I guess for some that works. I don't like this idea of just saying, follow the prophet and you'll be fine. To me, the church has always been based on this idea of collectivism, of building Zion together. And you look back, kind of to your point at first, of back to, you know, all the way back to Joseph, so many programs, doctrines, changes, policies, you name it, in the church has come from the bottom up. Even something like the temple priesthood ban being reversed, if you read about what Kimball went through with that, all the work involved with so many leaders and members of the church to petition God for revelation, that's what we should have more of, not this push that we see of, and it was kind of echoed with Nelson's remarks at BYU last week, which is more of, well, God's going to tell us it's his timeline. And oh, by the way, it's ultimately it's us because we speak for God. That's not what I think the church should be about, of us doing it and working it out together.
Well, and it's also in Doctrine and Covenants, too, that we should not be commanded of all things, and we should do many good things of our own free will and choice, and that we should, and anybody who waits is an unwise and slothful servant. I mean, Mormonism, in its origins, is a religion of doing. And if you're sitting around waiting for something to happen, it's like, I almost want to say it's anti-Mormon. It's anti-Mormon to sit around and wait for revelation to come for you. You have to go out and get it. One of my favorite quotes was by Uchtdorf, and in one of his talks, he was saying about prayer. He was saying, God is more willing to help the man who gets out of his cart to push than the man who sat in his cart and just prayed. Yeah. So if you really want revelation, if you really want something to happen, you got to do something. We're a religion of doing. And I think we've seen a lot of that. I think that's what we've come full circle here. With Nelson and the revelation and feminists and making that happen, that is definitely a collective effort and a matter of doing together. And I think it's going to be the same thing of LGBTQ folks. It's going to take a while. It's going to take a lot of work. But I do think that if we continue to push together, to work together, to petition together, that we'll find that there's more than enough room for queer folks in the church if we so choose.
And if there's a silver lining to that point, it is, think of the policy reversal
this year, and in it, President Nelson pointed out that we petitioned the Lord for this change because we saw how many people were hurt from the 2015 policy. So he specifically kind of goes counter to this, saying, look, all of you were in pain from the harm this policy caused. That caused us to be in pain, and we went to God. So the positive, the optimistic side of me says, look, folks, this can happen. We mm-hmm. should speak up.
Mm-hmm.
We should petition our leaders to petition God.
Amen.
Because our words can influence change in positive ways for the church. So if you're able to, fight the good fight.
It's true. It's true. Continuing revelation comes through us. It comes through them. It comes through church surveys. It comes through petitions. Continuing revelation even comes through ex-Mormons. We are all in this together.
And it comes through podcasts.
And through podcasts.
Just not this one.
All right. Well, thank you so much for chatting with me tonight, Drew. It's been a pleasure. Do you have any closing remarks, or are you good? Did you speak your piece?
I will probably never fully speak my piece, but I mean, I was going to hang out with my wife, but I did this instead. So this is great. Thanks for having me.
Well, she's a lucky lady.
A lucky lady.
Thanks, everyone, for joining us on another episode of the Sunstone Firesides podcast.